Good evening. Welcome to Austin Bible Church. We are delighted to have you with us here tonight. We have a true blessing, and we're very thankful that the Lord has brought Jim and Phyllis Myers to us from Kiev, Ukraine. You say we keep hearing an awful lot about Kiev, Ukraine. Yes, you do, and you're going to hear even more coming up. B3 will be giving his report this coming Sunday from the students' perspective on the younger end of the spectrum. I'm not going to finish that. That was going a direction I don't want to go, in any event. So that'll be coming up on Sunday, and you're going to want to be here for that. Remember, Sunday is Potluck Sunday. We have two morning services, and then we have our potluck dinner at 12:30. And then immediately following the potluck dinner, we're not going to come back at 6 in the evening. We're going to stay here, and immediately following the potluck dinner, 1:45 or 2 o'clock, whenever the dinner's wrapped up and the cleanup's complete, we're going to come back in here, and that's when we have the evening service. On potluck Sundays, the evening service takes place in the afternoon, right after the dinner's complete. So it's at that time, at 2 o'clock or 1:45, that's when Bob will be giving his report. So you're going to want to be here for that as well. All right. As I said, our speaker tonight is Pastor Jim Myers, and he's going to give kind of a blend. He'll be giving a report on the ministry there in Kiev, Ukraine, and then as well, the remainder of his time will be an encouraging message from the Word of God. So, Jim, please give us the Word.
Well, it's a joy to be back in the land of cheap gasoline. Our gasoline in Kiev, cheapest gas in Europe, and it's about twice the price of what you have here. And in some countries in Western Europe, you're going to pay $8 to $10 a gallon. So you can rejoice that you're only paying $3.25, but it is good to be back here, and this is our first time to see this building, and we just rejoice that the Lord has provided such a beautiful facility for you and one that is so comfortable, and we just pray that soon this is going to be filled to capacity. And that you're going to have to add more Bible classes and more services just to accommodate the people who have a desire to hear the Word of God. As we travel around the country each summer, and as we have also been blessed to have opportunity to travel to numerous countries around the world to minister the Word, I am just so delighted to be associated with Austin Bible Church, because Bible churches or teaching churches are diminishing in number and in attendance. And this seems to be the trend around the world as far as churches that stand true to the Word of God and who continue to teach so that people can learn the Word of God, the plan of God, the provision of God. And so we count it a privilege to be associated with you. And I want to say that we are so grateful for your support and your encouragement and your prayers. You've been so faithful for so many years, and we are truly grateful. I know that some of you have known us or known about us for many years. Some of you are new to us. And so I'll just give you a brief history. I pastored churches in the United States for some 20 years. And then in the early 90s, they brought down the communist flag from over the Kremlin. And what had been the USSR overnight became 16 independent countries. And this opened the door for people from the West to be able to go in there. And we had been forbidden access to the Soviet Union for close to 70 years. Now the door was open for missionaries to go in there, and in 1993, Phyllis and I went to the country of Belarus. I didn't even know where that country was, hadn't even heard of it, but we went there to help start a Bible school. And we were there for 3 years, and then the government shut it down. And we were forced to leave that country because of the politics there. We planted a church while we were there. That church is still there. The church is strong. For that, we are grateful. The Bible Institute that we had started, though, was shut down. We had to leave Belarus, but we had come to love ministry in that part of the world, and so we simply moved south a short distance to the country of Ukraine. Ukraine is the largest country entirely within Europe, and it's a country about the size of Texas, and that's the largest country in Europe. And we found in Ukraine a very different atmosphere. We found people who were very open to the Word of God, and we found a freedom to minister there that we had not known, and in fact, probably greater freedom in Ukraine than you're going to find anywhere in Europe or Eastern Europe, because we can go preach the gospel, we can have churches, we can start Bible schools, we can print and distribute literature, and we have much freedom there to minister the Word of God. When we first went to Ukraine in 1996, I began teaching in various seminaries and Bible schools, primarily in the city of Kiev, which is the capital city. It's a large city, approximately 4 million or so in the metropolitan area. And we taught in quite a number of schools. I taught theology, Bible courses. Phyllis taught Christian education and how to train children. And during that time, there were many people who displayed a hunger to know more about the Word of God. These people were hearing sound doctrine for the first time in their lives. They had never had any kind of systematic teaching, and there were a number of people who said, "We like this." And we began to hold Bible studies in our apartment. And very quickly, this grew to such a number that we couldn't fit them all into our apartment. So we rented a room at a school, and we began holding Bible classes in this school classroom. And then the people said, "Well, we would like to have more Bible study." Well, it was difficult for people to come during the week because they had jobs, and they... some of them would have to work until 7 or 8 o'clock in the evening. And when could we have another Bible class? Well, we started having a Bible class on Sunday afternoon. We met in the middle of the afternoon because most of these people were already involved in different churches around the city. And they would go to church in the morning. So we had a Bible study in the middle of the afternoon. And as soon as we started meeting on Sunday, they began calling this a church. And so we didn't start out to plant a church, but we had one in short order. And then we had some men who had started coming to the Bible class, and they wanted to enter a seminary in Kiev. But they had to pass a Bible literacy test to qualify to get into this seminary. So they were going to be asked Bible questions as well as some theology questions. They came and asked if I would tutor them for this exam that they had to take. And I said I would be glad to do that. And so for a couple of months, I met with these three men several times a week. And during that time, we had a survey of the entire Bible, and they got a pretty good handle on the various books of the Bible, what was contained in them, and basic things about theology. And they went and they took the test, and they all passed with flying colors. They had some of the highest scores on the entrance exam for that year. However, none of the three was accepted to the seminary because they didn't belong to the right denomination. And even though they had been told it didn't matter what their denomination was, the final analysis, it did matter. So they came back. They were all very discouraged. We wanted to go. We wanted to study. We wanted to prepare for ministry. What should we do now? And I said, I will be glad to train you. I'll be glad to start teaching you, I said. And I believe that if you're diligent, that in a fairly short time, you will have more teaching than you would be able to get at the seminary. And so they agreed, and this was the beginning for the Word of God Bible College that we established in Kiev. So it started from there, and again, it wasn't my purpose originally to start a Bible school, but the Lord just opened that door just as the same way He had planted that church. And so here we were with a church and with a Bible school. And what I had also realized in teaching in the various schools around Kiev, that they weren't really serious about training men for ministry. And that was my heart. I wanted to see men who were trained and prepared to do ministry, not simply to have knowledge about the Bible. And so we began to develop a program whereby we could train pastors, teachers, evangelists, and missionaries. And that has been our objective. And so our school is very small. Some classes we've had as few as three. That was the first class. We've had as many as 12, our largest class, and then we've had numbers in between. So we're quite a small school, but we have a fairly rigorous program to survey all 66 books of the Bible. Some of the books are taught in detail. We cover all the divisions of systematic theology. We teach courses in Bible study methods, Bible interpretation, and missions evangelism. So from our graduates from the Bible College, several churches have been planted, and we just rejoice in that, that now we have churches where the Word of God is being taught on a verse-by-verse and categorical basis. And we also have missionaries who have gone out. We have foreign missionaries. We have one couple who went to Turkey as missionaries, and you know that Turkey is a Muslim country, but we have a witness there, and this couple went to southern Turkey. They had wanted to go to Iran, but they couldn't get visas to live there. They do make some forays into Iran once or twice a year when they can go in as visitors. But this man is one of those people with the gift of evangelism, and he's one of these people, he meets people so easily. I could envy this, because he just meets a stranger, and before you know it, they're bosom buddies. And he uses this to evangelize people, and so he went into this city where he didn't know anybody, and before you know it, there are several people who have come to faith in Christ, and he's having a Bible study in his home, and now they have formed a small church. And one of his converts actually came to Kiev to study at our Bible college. And she just graduated, and she's going back to Turkey. She wants to serve the Lord. She has a real heart to minister to people. and we are seeing fruit from our labors, and this is just so exciting. It's just absolutely wonderful to see that the Lord continues to work and to bless His Word in this way. We have other ministries also in Ukraine. There's a man who has a peripatetic seminary. That is, it's a traveling seminary. And he has established a program in five or six cities in Ukraine where he will go in and he tries to get together church leaders from a given area. And he offers seminary courses for them, seminary-level courses. And he said, I will come in here two times a year, three times a year, and teach these seminary courses in this city. And so he has this set up, and he travels around Ukraine, going from city to city. And so he'll come to one city maybe two or three times a year, then go to another city and teach courses. And I have also been privileged to teach in several cities in Ukraine with this man. He has a very good program. So we're delighted to do that. Now, in our Bible college, we have visiting professors. We have this set up on a modular system. The modules are usually 2 weeks in length, and we have men such as your pastor who will come for 2 weeks, and they will teach 4 hours a day, 4 days a week, and they will teach a division of systematic theology, teach a book of the Bible, teach a survey course, whatever the course might be. And so in this way, we have men coming throughout the year to teach these various modules. Thank you for letting your pastor come. We so much appreciate him. And I must tell you, he is very popular in Ukraine. People get very excited when they hear that Bob Bolander is going to come and teach, not only at the college, but also at the church. The people really love him, and you understand why. But know that we appreciate so much your pastor coming and investing in these Ukrainians. Well, not just Ukrainians. We have people who have come from Russia and Belarus. This woman that came up from Turkey to study with us. And now we've got an American student. And it's just wonderful. So that's what we're doing in Ukraine. The Lord has also opened the door for us to minister in other countries as well. And every year I go to Brazil to do Bible conferences there. I went last February to Brazil, and I've been going many years now. And I did four conferences in Brazil. These were three-day and four-day conferences. I typically will teach 4 hours a day at these conferences. And we found people there who are really hungry for the Word of God. They want this teaching. And we've also been able to get some pastors motivated to really get back into the Word of God to study and to teach categorically and exegetically. This last year they said, now next year we'd like you to come for 4 weeks instead of 2 weeks. And I said, I don't think so. And they wanted to know why not. And I said, well, I don't want to be gone from my wife that long. And they said, why don't you bring your wife? I said, well, you know, it's a little bit of a problem. It's expensive to come here. And they said, we'll buy her ticket if you'll come for 4 weeks next year. So I told them I would consider that. And it looks like we'll do that. Also, for many years now, I've been going to the country of Zambia. Zambia used to be called Northern Rhodesia. For those of you who are of my generation, you'll remember Northern Rhodesia. but now it's called Zambia. Southern Rhodesia is called Zimbabwe. Now, this is just north of South Africa. Now, Zambia is unique in one sense. It's the only country in the entire world whose constitution declares that it is a Christian nation. Now, we know that it's not a nation made up entirely of Christians. Certainly that's not the case, but what they meant when they formed their constitution was to say, we are going to be governed on the basis of biblical principles. We want this to be a nation that has biblical principles. And as a result of this, Islam has not been able to make inroads into that country the way it has in all of the surrounding nations. Islam is there. The Muslims are there, and they are trying to reach in and take over things, but they have not been able to go very far in Zambia to this point. And what we found in Zambia is that there are millions and millions of Christians, and they've never been taught the Word of God. They have been evangelized and evangelized and evangelized, but they haven't been taught the Word of God. But they're hungry for the Word. They want to know the Word of God, and they're very open to Bible teaching. And I've been to many places in that country, and everywhere I go, people are just hungry for the Word. I went to this church. It was in the afternoon. It was hot. And it's just a church. They have logs for pews. These people sit on a log, and has a grass roof, and no walls. And these people came, and I taught for 2 hours without a break. And I am soaked through. I mean, it's hot, it's humid. And I taught for 2 hours, and I said, well, I think that's enough for today. Thank you so much. And these people said, is that all you know? I said, do you want more? And they said, yes. I said, let me get a drink first. And so we had a short break, and I came back, and these people are sitting there in this heat on logs, and they were just hungry for the Word of God. Teach me, teach me, teach me. And it's very humbling to be among such people. And we've been putting conferences on there. In the capital city of Lusaka, we've had as many as 700 to 800 people who come. And we start at 9 in the morning. We go until 4 in the afternoon with a break for lunch. But they want the teaching, and they're going to sit there 5 hours a day. And they say, teach me, teach me. And we go and we present for them study materials, things that they can take home, things that they can study. And what just absolutely delights me is that we have some pastors now who are studying and pastors who are teaching categorically, or teaching doctrinally, and really getting into the Word. These people had never heard verse-by-verse Bible teaching. A few years ago when I went, I taught Ephesians chapter 4. And this pastor came up to me and said, Pastor, he said, you've been here 3 days and you're teaching 5 hours a day and you're still in the same chapter. They could not comprehend this. How can you spend that much time in one chapter? But you're going through trying to say, this is what's in the Word of God. And so we see people there, they want the Word. They're very hungry for the Word, and it's our privilege to go there. I keep trying to recruit somebody to go be a missionary there, somebody who will go and plant some roots, somebody that will stay there and establish a good, strong Bible-teaching church where they can get consistent training week after week after week, or somebody who will go and start a good Bible school where they can really get some trained leadership. It's also humbling to go there because these are poor people. We went out to a village. Phyllis went with me this last year. We went out to a village, no running water, no electricity, no gas, no cook stoves. They cook everything over a fire or over charcoal braziers, and they don't have anything. No showers, no toilets. But you know, these people love Jesus. It's amazing. We go to church, and these people are just praising God. They know who they are in the Lord. They know where they're going. And they don't have anything as far as material goods are concerned, but they're happy. And they're not saying, oh, poor me. They're not saying, rich American, give me money. They just praise the Lord for what they have. And I just count it a privilege to go there and to have a ministry. So the Lord has blessed us with the privilege of representing His Son in various places in the world, and we are just delighted to do that. We've completed 19 years in the former Soviet Union, so when we return at the end of summer, we begin year 20. And so long as the Lord gives grace, provides for us, it's our intention to continue to do this. And people say, when are you going to retire? And I say, why would I retire? What would I do? And they said, well, if you retired, you could do some traveling. I said, excuse me? where would I go that I haven't gone? I mean, it's just been wonderful, and I get to do the thing that I love most, and that's to teach the Word of God. Thank you for praying for us. I want you to know the Father has been pleased to hear and to answer your prayers. He has supplied our needs. He has supplied abundantly, and we are grateful for your part in our ministry. And we view what we do as an extension of Austin Bible Church. You are ministering in these different places because what we do is just an extension of what you're doing here. And we look at that. We are your representatives. So thank you so much for that. Now, you're going to get a report on Sunday from young Robert Bolander. He's been with us for the past year as a student. And I'm so proud of this young man. In 9 months, he speaks better Russian than I do after 19 years. But he's been a good student, and he has been a blessing to our ministry there. He has been a blessing to the students in our Bible college. He's been a tremendous testimony. He's been a great credit to his church and to his parents who trained him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and our students are seeing something that they have never seen before, and that is somebody brought up in a Christian home and given the right kind of training, and what a difference it makes in the life. And so he is a great example. And so I salute you, Bob. I look forward to having you back. And I'm going to make it a little tougher on you this next year. I'm not going to let you skate like you did this last year. Okay, so I would like for us to take our Bibles, if you will, and turn to the antepenultimate book of the Old Testament, second shortest book of the Old Testament, third from the end, the book of Haggai, or Haggai, however you choose to pronounce it. Haggai. I believe that this is a road less traveled in most of your Bibles, I'm sure. I don't know if you've been having your devotions in Haggai lately. If so, I apologize. But if not, then I hope this will be edifying for us as we survey this short book. Shortest book in the Old Testament is Obadiah, but we're going to take a look at Haggai tonight and see some principles that I think are apropos for us and make some application. But as we come to the Word of God, let's ask the Spirit, ask God if His Spirit wouldn't teach us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I give thanks to You that You have given us Your revelation in writing. Because it's in writing, we can study it. Because it's in writing, we can verify that it has not changed. And we can verify that You have kept Your Word. You've been faithful. I pray that tonight as we open the Word together that Your Holy Spirit will illuminate us and give us a greater understanding of Your plan, Your provision, Your desire for us, that we might do the Word, and that in so doing we will bring glory to You and honor to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, Haggai is one of the minor prophets, but perhaps more significant than being a minor prophet is the fact that it's post-exilic. Now, post-exilic means it was written after the Babylonian captivity. There are six post-exilic books: Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, and then the last three books of your Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, all written after the southern kingdom came back from 70 years of captivity in Babylon. So these people came back. Now, Nebuchadnezzar invaded Jerusalem three times. 605 B.C., 597 B.C., 586. And he kept coming back because the Jews kept rebelling. And finally in 586, he came in and he destroyed the city of Jerusalem. He destroyed the temple. And he took almost all of the people in Jerusalem into captivity, took them all the way to Babylon. In 539 B.C., the Babylonians were overthrown by the Medo-Persian Empire. And Cyrus the Great of Persia in 538 gave a decree that the Jews could return to their land. He said, you can go back, you can rebuild your temple. And so there was a group of about 50,000 people who returned to the land of Israel under the leadership of a man named Zerubbabel. And so they came back to the land and they went up to the Temple Mount where the temple had been, and they erected an altar so that they could begin sacrificing animals again according to the Mosaic law. So they built the altar and they began to lay the foundation for the temple. And then they began to have some opposition from the surrounding nations. Say, hey, we don't like these Jews coming back here. We don't want them building a temple again. We don't like them. We don't want them. And they began to put pressure on these people. People said, oh, you don't want us to build a temple? Okay. And they stopped work on the temple. Just quit. It wasn't until some 16 years later that they get back to work and rebuild the temple. Now, Haggai is going to be instrumental in building a fire under these people. You know where that expression comes from, to build a fire under somebody? It comes from a mule. Now, you know, all know what a mule is. A mule can be stubborn. You can take a mule, and if it doesn't want to move, I don't care if you beat it. You can pull it. You can push it. You can beat it, and it's going to stand there, and it's not going to move. You've got to get that animal to move somehow. And so what some of these old farmers discovered was, if you go out there and build a fire, literally build a fire underneath, it's going to get intense enough that that mule is going to begin to move. Now, these Jews were stubborn, and they needed a fire built under them. And Haggai is the first prophet who wrote to the post-exilic community. He's the earliest. And so this is the short book of Haggai. Now, this is a marvelous little book. You can read it in just a few minutes if you will sit down and read it. It's only two chapters. But it's amazing that in about, 38 verses, okay, 25 times Haggai says, the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the Lord spoke. Over and over and over again, he says, it's not me. This is God speaking to you. So, if the Lord, if you hear anything tonight, it's not this messenger, it's the Lord speaking to you. You notice in verse 1, in the middle of the verse, it says, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Verse 2, thus speaks the Lord. Verse 3, the word of the Lord came. Verse 5, therefore thus says the Lord. 25 times in this really short book, you begin to get the emphasis. So Haggai now is going to deliver four messages in this short book, and he dates them. More than any other prophet who wrote in the Old Testament, Haggai is very specific about keeping track of the date. He knew exactly when he was writing. And if you look at the dates that are found here, it covers a little less than 4 months. Starts at the end of August and goes through the middle of December. And so he's very specific about when he is writing. He's writing in the year 520 B.C., he says it's the second year of King Darius of Persia. So we have now four messages found in this little book. And what he is writing about are the perils of adversity and the duty of believers in times of adversity. In other words, he's saying, you have difficult circumstances. Okay, we understand that you have difficult circumstances, but there are certain dangers that you as believers face during these times of difficulty that are not coming from your circumstances, but are coming from your own perspective, your own perception, your own mental attitude. First peril, misplaced priority. Second peril, incorrect perspective. Third is unrealistic expectations. And then fourth, unfounded fears. Now, Haggai's purpose is really quite clear. It was to motivate these Jews to build a temple. Hey, you've been sitting around for 16 years. You need to get back to work and do what God wants you to do. And so he's going to confront the people about their misplaced priorities. And so we're just going to take a quick look tonight at these four messages and these four perils. So first of all, the peril of misplaced priority. We often prioritize things in our life, and we put our desires ahead of God's plan for us. We have the wrong priorities. And so let's start in verse 2, chapter 1. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, this people, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. And so, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? You see what has happened. The people quit work on the temple. They said, oh, okay, well, we got opposition to the temple. Well, I'm just going to build my own house. And they built some very nice houses. I mean, these are not just the houses of stone and mud bricks. These are paneled houses. Very nice. They've gotten the nice cedar wood and they've paneled their houses and they're quite comfortable. But these people said, I don't think it's the right time to build the Lord's house. Instead, they're building their own houses. They had forgotten God's previous commands to rebuild the temple. And their material prosperity and their comfort became the top priority. They were very practical when it came to building homes for themselves. They said, we need homes. Okay. But they had the wrong priorities, and they set aside God's desire for them. And so instead of saying we need to do what God wants us to do, He wants us to have a temple and a place where we will come to worship Him. Instead of having a place that would exalt the Lord, they're waiting. And 16 years passed, and it's time for these people to finish the unfinished temple. But they put it on hold. What's your priority? Question to ask. Well, in verse 5, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Now, God is going to tell them repeatedly in this short book, consider your ways. In other words, you better stop and think about this. Consider your... What are you doing? Stop and think about your life. Stop and think about how you are spending your time and your resources. Consider your ways. But how often do we do this? I think people get very comfortable and they just go through life. Yeah, I've got my problems, but it's okay. We'll get by. And they have not considered their ways in relationship to God's revealed will. Go down to verse 7. We're going to skip a verse here for a minute. In verse 7 again, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. He's saying, I want you to build this temple. I want a place where I am going to be glorified. He says, you do this, and I'll take pleasure in it. You want to please the Lord? Colossians 1:10, that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, to bear fruit in every good work, and to increase in the knowledge of God. If you don't know this verse, I would encourage you, memorize it. What's your goal in life? What is your goal in life? 2 Corinthians 5:9 tells us what our goal in life should be. Therefore, we make it our goal to be pleasing to Him. To do those things so that He will be pleased. So that He will take pleasure in what we do. Where He will look down and see what we do and say, that's my boy. That's my son. That's my child. And He will take pleasure in what we do. That needs to be our goal. He says, go up to the mountains and bring wood and build a temple. Now, why do they have to go to the mountains to bring the wood? Because they are living in paneled houses. You see, they took what should have been given to the Lord and they used it for themselves. They have paneled houses. The Lord doesn't have a house at all. He says, all right, go up to the mountains, get the wood, bring it down, let's build the temple. All right, now, let's go back to verse 6. He says, you've sown much and bring in little. You eat, but don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Now, can you relate to that? You're putting your money into a bag with holes? I mean, you put it in, and you know, and then when you get home, where'd my money go? It's gone. And how much of the time are we taking what God has provided, and we put it into the bag that's got holes in it. And why does it have holes in it? What are these holes? It's those things that we have given the wrong priority to in our lives. God gives us more than enough. But how often does the money just run out the bottom of the pocket? And we see this over and over again. In verse 9, you looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Who blew it away? The Lord blew it away. Why? Says the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Wrong priorities. If we have the right priorities, God will bless us. And we will have what we truly desire in life. And what you truly desire in life, I think if we're honest, we'll say, I want to be happy. And we do the things that we do because we think it's going to make us happy. Now, if we have the genuine priorities, the right priorities, then our priority will be to please the Lord. And if we please the Lord, then we can have genuine happiness. But if we try to find happiness apart from that, the Lord's going to blow it away. So the solution to this is obedience and fear of the Lord. So in verse 10, therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and on the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, on all the labor of your hands. You go out, work, 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 and you're not going to achieve because of wrong priorities. Well, I like Haggai for one reason. You know, usually you read the prophets, and they get out there and they preach this message and preach this message. They call people to come back to the Lord, and people ignore the prophet. Pastors get this a lot. You know, I've given so much good advice that has been ignored. I try to give people biblical principles for making decisions, and people go do what they want to do anyway. And it's really frustrating when you know what the answer is and people won't receive it. And you read the prophets, and over again this happens, and they preach the message, and people want to stone them. I like Haggai. He went and preached the message, and he had a positive response. So I get some encouragement from this, that maybe sometime I'm going to give the message, and there's going to be the right kind of response. So in verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. Isn't that great? They obeyed, finally. Wow, I love this. And the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. And look at the result. Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, he's the governor of Judah, the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of the hosts their God. Ah, people, he built a fire under them, and they started to move. I think it's great. They started work on the temple. All right, now we come to chapter 2, and we come to the second peril, the one of incorrect perspective. And so, chapter 2, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? So he's saying, okay, I want to see hands. How many of you people here saw Solomon's temple before it was destroyed. How many? Okay. And how do you see it now? Okay, all you people that raised your hands. Okay, let's look at the temple we're putting up now. What do you think? Is that good? You like this? Is it not in your eyes as nothing? You see, these people are now looking at the new temple that they're putting up and they're saying, this is nothing. Oh, you should have seen Solomon's temple. Now, that was a temple. This, it's just like a shack in comparison. And now they're beginning to complain about the small temple that they're building up, and it doesn't have the glory, it doesn't have the glamour. And oh, poor us. We're never going to amount to anything with this temple. And they have, what, the wrong perspective. They're looking at the wrong things. They are looking on the material and not the spiritual. And so, the first temple was destroyed. Why? Because of their disobedience. And now, they are going to drag their feet. They got started, but now they're discouraged. They've got the wrong perspective on things. They want bigger. They want better. They want more comfortable. They want to be greater. And so they have the wrong perspectives. But the admonition is given, yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all of you people of the land, says the Lord, and work. Uh-oh. Did you get that? Be strong and do what? And work. There's something for you to do. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, this is where God says, I'm going to be with you. I'll be your God. I will be your Lord, and you will be my people. God made a covenant with the people when they came out of Egypt. Exodus 29, verses 45, 46. Now, you have to have the right perspective. The right perspective is not what you see here and now. The right perspective is to understand God has a plan that goes beyond this life. God has a plan for the future, and God is moving us in the direction that He wants to go in order to fulfill His purposes. So in verse 7, I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. And the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former. You're looking at the overt. You're looking at the outside. God is looking at the spiritual. And He says, there's going to come something that is going to be even greater than anything that was found in the temple of Solomon. You've got to know what the plan of God is. And if you know what's coming in the future, now that is going to provide you motivation, and it's going to provide you stability in time, and it's going to give you an impetus to go on and to serve the Lord. So don't get the wrong perspective. Oh, right now I don't have this, I don't have that. This isn't big enough. I want bigger, better, more comfortable. No, get the right perspective. It's just serving the Lord. It's doing what the Lord wants. It's doing the work that He wants you to do. And God is going to take that and multiply it and cause this thing to grow much greater than you could ever imagine. And it will be glorious in God's way, in God's time. Well, the third peril is one of unrealistic expectations. The people thought that because they had taken on the project of rebuilding the temple, that God would begin to bless them greatly. Okay, we're going to work on the temple. Now, God, I'm working on your house, just like you want. Bless me. Understanding that in grace, God is not obligated to give you anything. If God gives you anything at all, it's His grace. and it's not based upon your merit. Now, yes, God has work for us to do. But you can't say, okay, God, I did your will, now give me. But how often do we think like this? God, after all I've done for you, how could you treat me this way? After all I've done for you, how could you let me suffer? After all I've done for you, how come you didn't give me? So they looked at their external obedience as something that God was required to bless. And he says, no, that's not the case. Okay, we see this in verse 11. Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priest concerning the law. Okay, I want you to go out. I want you to ask the priest a question. If one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil or any food, will it become holy? In other words, you have something that is holy, something that has been set apart as special unto the Lord. You've got this meat now. It's been sanctified on the altar and so on. Now, if you go out and you touch something else, does that make the other thing holy? And what's the answer? The priest said, no, of course not. I mean, righteousness isn't contagious. And you can't take something that's holy and go out and touch something else and it becomes holy. No, it doesn't work that way. Second question in verse 13. If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? Now, if you take something that's unclean and you go touch something that is clean, does the clean become unclean? What do you think? I mean, the holy doesn't make other things holy, but does the unclean make clean things unclean? Yeah. And so the priest said, it shall be unclean. So Haggai answered and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now you see what has happened? They've got the wrong motivation. It's possible to do a good thing for the wrong reason. It's possible to do a right thing in a wrong way, and God is not pleased, and God doesn't accept it because he's saying it's unclean. They have this unrealistic expectation because they did something overtly that God is required to bless them, and God says it doesn't work that way. We need to be filled by the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, and to do the will of God with the right motivation. The motivation of pleasing God, glorifying God. But people think if I do good things, God's going to excuse my sins and my failures. And it really doesn't matter so much how I live as long as I go to church on Sunday, put a little money in the box. You know, the attitude that so many people have. And God says, you're deceiving yourself. It doesn't work that way. Understand, holy men are better than holy methods. Holy men are better than holy things. We need to have people who know how to be holy before the Lord, personal holiness. Be ye holy, says the Lord, as I am holy. That's the command given to us in 1 Peter 1:15. We first have to be holy before the Lord. And to expect that God is going to bless you because you did something, he says, no, that's not the way it works. The fourth peril is one of unfounded fears, unnecessary fears. What happened was these people started work on the temple again, and now they started looking at the Gentile nations around them. Just as had happened back in 536, when they first started to lay that foundation, now they start looking at the Gentile nations around them again, and they become fearful. These people, here we are, we don't have much of a city, we don't have any walls to protect us, we really don't have anything, and if we start doing this, well, they're going to come and they're going to attack us, and it's going to be really bad for us. But Verse 21, again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai, saying, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses, their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother." God is saying, don't worry about it. You put your trust in me, and I'm going to take care of you. I will protect you. You don't have to be afraid doing the work of the Lord. You don't have to be afraid if you're doing the will of God. Often people are afraid to work for the Lord. Well, I'm afraid what people will think of me. You ought to be more afraid of what the Lord thinks of you. And oftentimes we are motivated out of fear rather than motivated out of a love for the Lord. God says, I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to provide protection for you. I'm going to provide deliverance for you. I'm going to provide salvation for you. In the last verse, "In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will make you as a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts." We don't have time to develop this, but Zerubbabel is the key link in the line of Christ. You know, you have two lines of Christ. You have the genealogy in Matthew. You have a different genealogy in Luke chapter 3. The one comes from Solomon. The other comes down from Nathan, both descendants of David. You know the key in all of those? Zerubbabel. He's found in Matthew 1:12. He's found in Luke 3:27. He's in both lines. Both sides come down and they meet. He's like a signet ring. He's tying these things together. Great man of God, Zerubbabel. But the point here is God has a plan. And God will bless you if you've got the right priorities. God will bless you if you don't have unrealistic expectations. And God will also bless you if you are not looking at the world around you and becoming fearful, but rather look at the deliverance that God has promised. And we look to the future, knowing that God has a wonderful plan and He's going to carry it out. I know that God has a wonderful plan for you. He has a plan for you as individuals. He has a plan for you as a body of believers at Austin Bible Church. And I hope that you're going to be encouraged in your spiritual lives as you go forward, knowing what God wants you to do, putting your faith in Him, His plan, His provision. I know that there is going to be tremendous blessing. It may not be material, but it'll be a tremendous blessing, and it's going to please the Lord. And in the future, there's going to be glorious reward for you. Shall we pray? Father, I thank You so much for this word of encouragement, for this short book of Haggai. I thank You that the word of the Lord has come to us, and we can hear the voice of the Spirit. May it speak to us today. May we not harden our hearts as we hear the voice of the Spirit. But may these words light a fire under us, if that's necessary, to get us moving in our own spiritual lives or in the life of the church, that we might fulfill the plan that You have for each of us as individuals and the plan that You have for Austin Bible Church. And may we be doers of the Word and not hearers only, lest we deceive ourselves that we are pleasing You. So I just pray, Father, that Your Holy Spirit will take the things that we've seen tonight, use them to motivate us, to encourage us, to strengthen us, so that in the final analysis, each one of us might hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I thank you, Father, so much for this time we've had to fellowship one with another and with you through the word tonight. I pray that you will continue to provide the needs for this church, that it might be a light shining in the darkness of Austin, Texas, that it would be a great testimony, and that you'll be pleased to work through this body and through the individuals here to bring many souls to faith in Christ and to edify the body as this people shows love one to another. By this, all men will know that they are disciples of Jesus Christ. I pray that you watch over us as we go our way tonight and give grace that, again, this body can assemble to worship and glorify you. These things I pray in Christ's name. Amen.